We're going to turn to two passages this evening. The first one is
Psalm
19, and then the second one is 2 Timothy 3. So Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, so the second half of that psalm. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3. 10 through 17, really, it's really only verse 17, but the context is fun. Second Timothy 3:10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Our two catechism questions that we're going to look at tonight, numbers 2 and 3, shorter catechism. I didn't ask you to turn there, so I'll just read them to you. But since we are catechetically preaching, we should probably at least acknowledge the questions and the answers. So, short of Catechism 2, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And then short of Catechism number 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. By way of introduction, I have over the years collected some different thoughts on the scriptures. I've shared some of these from time to time. And so these are from a collection of different reading and studies that I've done. But anyway, so as the world and others, maybe some evangelical Christians, look at the Bible, of course, there's the easy one, Thomas Jefferson. He was known for cutting out all of the miraculous. He was not a supernatural kind of guy, and he saw it as a book of morals. That was kind of common in that day, particularly among deists, that you know they believed in the morality of Christianity and saw the Bible that way. I think in the early 2000s, maybe the late 90s, I don't know, there was a book called The Bible Code, which presented the Bible as simply something to be deciphered. It used, I believe, the Hebrew and the Greek, and it just sort of did this programming of counting so many letters and, you know, figuring out different things that it would have to say by doing that. I remember at the time somebody pointed out that any lengthy document, you can find pretty much anything there. It was nothing special about it. It's just that was presented to evangelicals as a way, maybe the way. The idea that there's this Gnostic tendency to that is really, really bad, that you would present the Bible as something to be deciphered in that way. A few years ago, I read a book called The Juvenilization of American Christianity, a great sociological study if you are looking to see why the church is in the condition it's in. It offered the idea that since about the 1920s, I guess, when Americans really began to come into their own with different age groups and teenagers became a thing. So prior to that, you know, basically you grew up and you went to work and that, but basically in the 20s or so. And then from that comes all of these teen movements. He points out both Roman Catholics and Protestants had teen movements that were prominent. Evangelicals basically did. And in the book, he quotes, I don't remember the author's name, but he quotes Jack Hamilton, who I believe is the founder of Youth for Christ. He's saying this in the 1950s, so just keep that in mind. But he says to a group of students, carry your Bible as your brand to get the world watching your actions, which should prove the life of Christ is the best. Now, he considered it a branding mark. You know, that was what it was for, which ironically, I mean, I did this as well, and some of you still do. There's nothing wrong with it, but not ever having heard that until I was an adult, but I used to carry around a nice Bible with a case and had the zipper and the whole thing. So I felt like that was like I was somebody when I did that. I mean, I really did. That was a thing. Now, I guess I have so many Bibles that they hardly get worn anymore because, you know, I guess you use so many of them. But so make it your brand. Rabbi Guntner Plaut, I read this in a news article. He was the first non-Orthodox Jew to complete a commentary on the Pentateuch, and he wrote it this way: God is not the author of the text, the people are, but God's voice may be heard through theirs if we listen with open minds. I believe that mostly comes out as what we would call neo-Orthodoxy. So think like in terms of Karl Barth, something like that. Karl Barth would probably be agreeable to something like that. But anyway, there is no shortage of understanding from people about the Bible, what the Bible is, and that, you know, they're not afraid to comment on it. They're not afraid to use it. I know sometimes people get, you know, like, well, the Bible is going to be banned or whatever, but it has a wide, wide acceptance for a lot of different reasons, not the reason we have, but it has a wide acceptance that way. And so we should ask ourselves the question then, how do we as Christians understand the Bible? What do we understand about the Bible? And we basically would want to say two things about that by way of introduction in response to what I've just given you there and in terms of outsiders and evangelicals thinking about the Bible. The first thing that we would want to say is that the Bible is God's revelation to us, and we would particularly say his special revelation to us because we recognize he has a general revelation also. I always find it interesting that we can't get away from outside words, so words coming from outside of us to us. There's a systematic theology that I have that I think the guy wrote it in the 90s, and his name is Raymond, when he writes it, he begins by talking about the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, SETI, this program that the U.S. government has searching for extraterrestrial life. But he makes a great point in that even man himself and his fallenness still at least acknowledges that we need a word from outside of us, that we recognize that we ourselves don't have the answers. Now, he's not saying that was the answer, but he just points out that even man, in rejecting outside words in the Bible, doesn't reject outside words totally that way. But anyway, we would consider revelation to be divine disclosure of an unknown and unknowable portion of God, except for the fact that he actually reveals it to us. So we wouldn't know these things, and that's how we distinguish revelation between general and special, is that general revelation is knowable by virtue of God revealing himself in the creation. And we say that it is knowable to a certain degree. That's what Paul argues in Romans. What we would say is then the special revelation is that which is unknowable, but that which God reveals to us. We wouldn't know it otherwise that he has revealed it. And the second thing that we would say about how we should understand the Bible in a whole is that it is canonical covenantal. Canonical covenantal. The reason I'm using a hyphenated, two words hyphenated there, is because we say the Bible is canonical. That is a canon, meaning that it is a standard, at least from the standpoint of how we understand canon today, that it is something that is closed, that it is something that has authority. It's a measuring of some kind. But that just produces a whole lot of argumentation in terms of what it means to have canon. Who made the canon? When did the canon come about? We argue vociferously, at least I do, that the canon comes about when God speaks That's when canon is developing. And then when he stops, that's when it closes. So that's an easy enough definition. But the reason I get to that point is because I don't simply say it's canonical, but I'll say it's canonical covenantal, meaning that each testament itself is are covenant documents that detail the whole of the old covenant and the whole of the new covenant. And so in each of those, there is a complete set of documents that comes to a natural end and a natural beginning and end that surround the covenant. And so it's naturally closed because God has nothing more to say about the thing that he was talking about. And in that sense, the covenant then is formulated and then given. So that's how I would say that. So canonical covenantal, using it as the same standard, so that here we see that God bridges from himself to his people through the act of covenant, verbal and written. So, you know, that's what our confession says, that God condescends, right? Chapter 7, paragraph 1, that he condescends to us to make covenant with us. Otherwise, we cannot have any fruition of our relationship. So, in the speaking of God, he comes to us in a condescending manner, and in that, what he does is he covenants with us. That is his relationship to us. And so canonical covenantal, in response to what Jefferson and the Bible Code and, you know, all these people have to say, we say the Bible is something else. All right. So that was just merely sort of an introduction to get us going. The scripture, secondly, and the enjoyment of God. So this is what we see here. And I mentioned this a while ago, that really the whole of the Shorter Catechism from 2 through the end answers the question, how do we glorify God and enjoy him? That's what the second question asks. How is it then that, or what manner has God given to us that we can enjoy God and glorify him? How do we do that? And the answer is, well, it's through the Word of God. The Word of God tells us. But it tells us a little bit more. And, of course, the confession itself and the larger catechism expand what we are seeing here. But essentially, we are saying that the scriptures are the Old and New Testaments. And then it tells us that it is the rule by which we were to hear. And when we say rule, we tend to think of don't think of a rule as in here's some unbreakable statement that you have to do. You know, you do not steal. That's a rule. Don't do that. Or your school or something has rules that you're not allowed to run through the hallway. Or that's not what it's getting at. It's getting at the whole paradigm by which we are to live. That's the idea of rule. That it's the whole manner of doing it is how we are to go about it. And so that's what the scriptures teach us, and that's how they teach us to glorify and enjoy God. And so to that end, then, we say some very specific things about scripture. So we've already said that it is revelation and that it is canonical and covenantal as ways that we would understand the Bible as a whole. But we would say further that the scriptures in their special revelation are, as the passage I read in 2 Timothy 3, expired. They are God-breathed scriptures. And so when we think about how it is or why it is that the Bible is authoritative, we rely on the fact that God himself spoke this word. Hence, the authority derives from God, not from the ones who wrote it, nor from a council or someone that says it's authoritative, but from the author of Scripture itself, God. God himself spoke the word, and in that spoken word, he then has men write that. That's what we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, that God breathed out. It's unfortunate, I say it like this, I don't mean to be critical in this sense, but it's unfortunate. Wycliffe, I believe, was the first to give us the word inspired. But the Greek word there is not actually having to do with breathing in, it actually has to do with breathing out. And it's a unique word that that Paul himself coined. God breathed, it's just those two words put together, and it really is the act of God speaking is really what Paul is getting at there, that God himself spoke this word. And so we think of all the times throughout the scriptures where God is speaking, and then in some sense that man is writing it down, but to the degree then that we get all of what we have, we understand that God has spoken out this word, and that man carried along by the Spirit has written this down for us. And then to that end as well, the nature of the scripture is that it is organic. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, which I've just referenced a couple of times, that in fact the Holy Spirit has carried men along. So the nature of this is that it is a whole. Hence the idea that it is canonical in that it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And that it doesn't just go on indefinitely. It's not an open-ended thing. I would say to the degree that even when in the Old Testament things were being written, they didn't consider the canon to simply be something open. So, same with the New Testament. They didn't just consider it to be that like they were just adding whatever they wanted to add. They understood that God spoke in and through certain people in certain ways. Peter says that at the end of his second epistle, that he references Paul's writings on the level of Scripture. He recognized at the time. So the idea that there's a coherent whole to this fits with the idea that it is God speaking and not randomly man picking a bunch of stuff and throwing it in. And then so to the extent that God speaks, he speaks all of Scripture. So it is inspired or expired, if you will, in the fullness of it. And it is to the very words that are employed. In fact, you see Jesus doing this. He argues over the course of words. Paul is famous for this in Galatians when he argues for offspring and not offsprings. He argues on a plural or a singular word as to the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant. And so, and Jesus does this as well. He argues for a particular word that this is what the scriptures actually say. So when we think about this, we think about the fact that God himself, when speaking the words and having them written, it wasn't just any old words. It was specific words that were given to us. There are more to that, of course. We understand that not only is there a nature to Scripture, but there are perfections of Scripture. The fact that God speaks it means that it is authoritative. The fact that God speaks it means that it is necessary. I've already mentioned why it's authoritative. It's necessary. I've already said that the revelation itself, we wouldn't know God unless he had told us something about himself. But it's also clear. And this is the kind of thing where when we say this, what we mean is perspicuous. Oh, wait, I'm just kidding. That is the word we use, but that's less clear than clear. The word is clear. It speaks to us in a way that we understand it. Psalm 119, 105 tells us that God's word is a lamp to us, a light to our feet as we walk along the path of life. And we recognize not everything's clear alike. But we do recognize that the portions of Scripture that are necessary for us to know and understand are clear. And yes, we use the clear stuff to understand the not so clear stuff. Some people like to use it the other way around. They like to take the opaque and interpret the clear. No, we're going to take the clear and understand the opaque. Okay, so that's the easier way to do it. But and then it's also sufficient. It makes us wise for salvation. In fact, the couple of things I wanted to call your attention to, which I've kind of ran through a couple of these quickly, the idea that it is sufficient. So in 2 Timothy 3, and then in Psalm 19, we hear the sufficiency of Scripture for us. And on the one hand, so in Psalm 19, you get the idea that the psalmist there is not only delighting in calling God's word its rule, its precept, its law. He just kind of uses all these synonyms for God's word. But then he recognizes how valuable they are. And the value is to know God, to know and understand correct living and sin. So he kind of goes both ways. But he says to keep me from sinning. So there's a sufficiency to the scriptures that lends itself to knowing the scriptures, to understand ourselves, that is, in light of God's standard, and to know the right way, and then to know sin. There's a sufficiency to that we don't need to go looking around in all these other places to know what it is that God would want us to do to live. But in 2 Timothy 3, Paul is even clearer in another way, and that is towards the idea that the sufficiency of Scripture is towards salvation as a whole. He says to Timothy, remember what you learned and how it made you wise unto salvation. That the steady doctrine of The steady doctrine of hearing God's word week in and week out, daily in your own readings and listenings to God's word, it is towards the end of making you wise unto. Wise unto salvation, wise unto understanding your own sin and repentance in that sin, wise unto making you understand how it is that you are to live. That there's a sufficiency to it that the Bible clearly tells us. The reason I say that is, again, we like and tend to want to think about other things when it comes to the scriptures. And there are other things in the scriptures, but what is clear and sufficient is that it makes us wise in a very particular direction. And it's important for us because we are God's people, and he has told us how it is that we are to live. And thus we ought not to be running around looking at the Bible as a code book where we're trying to find, you know, the prophecies of falling towers and the prophecies of, you know, the end times and when Jesus is coming back and kind of all this stuff that is not necessary for our salvation. But yet it tickles our ears in a way that we like to, you know, decipher the code or you know, what have you. And the Bible really speaks against, you know, not to really come hard, but it really speaks against the way that Thomas Jefferson and even Jack Hamilton and, you know, Rabbi Plout, and it speaks directly opposite of what they say, that they're wrong in their assessment of the Bible, as right as they may be about whatever they were right about. They were wrong about what they thought about the Bible because the Bible is not merely those things. While it may incorporate those things, it's not merely that. It makes us wise for eternal life. That's way more important than simply a basic morality of living as Thomas Jefferson would want. That is, without salvation. So there's a difference there. All right. So it's sufficient for us. It's sufficient for our sanctification. It's sufficient for guidance in life. And then as... we'll bring this to a close here. Psalm 19 then also tells us it's a rule for living. So without God's word spoken and written, no one would know how to please God. And the psalmist gets at the idea of how it is that we are to please God. It's true for people today as much as it was true for people in the Bible itself. As they heard God instruct them on how to live, so we hear God instruct us on how to live. This is a place where we can take great joy and delight in God's word. In fact, we're going to sing a selection from Psalm 119. But what a terrific way to meditate upon the whole of God's word in meditating upon Psalm 119, as it reflects on all different facets and aspects of God's word as it works its way through the Hebrew Bible, or the Hebrew alphabet, I should say. So each section, and I believe it's each line of the poetry, or at least major verse of the poetry, starts with that same first letter of the alphabet, and then each one then has all eight verses starting with that same letter, and then, you know, each through. So it's a really, if you're reading in Hebrew, it's a really wonderful way to read the poem, the poetry that's there because of the way it's written. But to the degree that we read it in English, to that degree, we want to hear how the psalmist loves God's word and what it means to him and to all of us as we think about having that word take a hold of our lives and how it is that we can delight and take joy in God's word. And then, of course, it's something to be studied and obeyed. So we want to hear the word and we want to respond to that word. So that was really the first question. Number two is more or less that is what it is saying. The second question, which will take place throughout the rest of the catechism, what does the scripture principally teach? Well, the teaching of scripture is what man is to believe concerning God. This is something that John, particularly the apostle, takes great pains to talk about. If you just think about the Gospel of John, if you haven't, you can go back and think through the Gospel of John, 1 John. He is writing so that you believe. In other words, I told someone this morning, I like reading, and I like academic reading, and I like all kinds of stuff. And you can go into my office, and you can see the books, and they're stacked, and they're sideways, and whatever. All of that reading will not get me to heaven. Just to be quite frank with you. towards the end that I am being sanctified, towards the end that it is working towards my salvation, towards the end that it is building faith in me, then yes, it's very helpful. But if I simply just read for its own sake, for the sheer pleasure of just consuming books and saying that I've read, you know, 50 books this week or whatever, it is of utmost no use. None. And so towards this is what reading of the scripture is to do. It bears witness to Christ towards belief. That's what it is doing. What you are to believe, not simply what you are to consume. Now, I don't suppose that is how any of you read the Bible. I mean, I'm not accusing anybody of that. I don't think that that's what you do. But the fish, the water that fish swims in, our fish bowl is simply that we are consumers. We consume everything. We just plow through it, and we can bring that mentality to the scriptures and just simply consume it without the end goal that it builds our faith, that it teaches us what to believe. And hence, John is really good about that because he just states it plainly. I'm writing this stuff so that you believe. He does it in his gospel. He does it in his epistle, his first epistle. That's why I'm writing. That was what the author of Hebrews accused the first Israelites out of in the wilderness, and what he warns his own audience against, that they heard the word and didn't believe. That was the first century, or the first ones out of Egypt. They heard and didn't believe. And he says to them, when you hear, add faith, believe. And that's what we're saying here. That's what the scriptures principally teach us, what it is that we are to believe concerning God. And that's, if you want to think of it doctrinally, we would think of that in questions number 1 through 38, or at least 4 through 38. But 1 through 38. And then the second thing is what duty God requires of man. And there it's thinking in a more whole of life, so our piety, our practice in that way. So how it is that we worship and how it is that we live in the world. And that's questions 39 through 107. That God makes clear his intentions of scripture and how it is that we are to live our lives before God in the specific sense of piety and before God and others in the specific sense of living in the society. That's what the Bible teaches us. But I'm going to bring that to a close here. It is not, as much as I appreciate some of the words of Thomas Jefferson, as much as I appreciate some of the words of the Youth for Christ folks, the Bible is more than what they tell us. It is God's word to us. And as God's word to us, it teaches us very specific things, who he is and how it is that we are to live. It is something that we are to take our delight in. And I urge you to rejoice and take your delight in God's word. Whether you like to listen to it every day or read it every day or however it is that you like to do it, find your delight in God's word and let it have the effect that it needs to have on you, telling you what it is that you are to believe so that your faith is increased and instructing you on how to live. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We do ask, that's what we ask, O Lord, that our hearts and eyes and minds will be lifted up to your word in such a way that we would be increased in our faith, particularly as John writes, but as we understand the whole of Scripture to do. I pray, O Lord, I don't think this is the case, but I pray nonetheless for me and for others that we would not simply consume the Scriptures, but that as David writes at the end of Psalm 19, that our meditations of your word would be appropriate in your sight. And so let it be, O Lord, that we would be changed day by day. And I pray these things through Christ. Amen.